Keep first the kingdom of God and his righteousness.
TV Bible Study is a serious effort to study in depth every word of God. Each 30-minute lesson has been carefully arranged to assist you with your study of God's Word.
Since we've already defined a miracle as something that transcends God's laws of nature, something that cannot be explained on the basis of natural law, we are looking at the nature now of New Testament miracles. And they were of such a nature that even the unbelievers could not deny that they were miracles. And to demonstrate that point, turn to Acts 4, and verses 14 through 16 tell us what effect that the healing of this 40-year-old man had upon the Jewish Sanhedrin Council, this highly esteemed religious governing body among the Jews. They are going to attempt to try Peter and John, and here's the response they're going to make. They observed the man who had been healed standing with Peter and John, and they had nothing to say in reply. And when they had ordered them to go aside out of the council, they're going to confer sort of privately among themselves without Peter and John and this healed man being in their presence. Here's what they said to one another. What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. You know, they would have liked to have denied it because of the confirming effect of the deity of Christ that this miracle had. But here was this 40-year-old man, and the record tells us of his age here in this chapter. They couldn't deny that he was born a cripple, and now he was completely healed, and it was done immediately, and it was accomplished through Peter and John, two servants of the Lord. Now, if we had the time, we'd go to 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul lists the miraculous gifts from the Spirit. The Holy Spirit willed to give gifts as he willed, 1 Corinthians 12, 11, and here's a list of these miraculous gifts, one of which was the gift of healing. And so the apostles had that gift from the Holy Spirit. And now they had freely given the use of that gift to this man who was born a cripple. And so the nature of New Testament miracles was so convincing and so approving of the power of God that even the enemies of Jesus could not deny that it was a miracle. Now you know, and I know, that so-called miracles today are not of that nature. A lot of people do not accept them. And a lot of religious groups do not accept the claims of other religious groups. But here, unbelievers in Jesus had to acknowledge that a miracle had been wrought through Peter and John. Well, that brings up the question, for what purpose did the Holy Spirit give the gift of healing to people in the first century? In Mark chapter 16, where the Lord promised the gifts from the Spirit, such as the ability to speak in foreign languages, one of the gifts was to heal, lay hands upon them and they would be healed. But there's a little verse there in Mark 16, verse 20, which tells us they went forth with the empowering gifts from the Spirit, and they were healing people, and they were confirming the word through these signs. Now that's a key expression. They confirmed, made strong and valid their message with the miraculous gifts that the Spirit gave them. Now there's another section of Scripture that teaches the same truth. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2, where the writer, of course, is trying to get the Jewish Christians to be faithful to Jesus, not to be drawn away from him and go back to an inferior covenant, the first covenant, and to follow after the old priesthood, but to abide in under the priesthood of Christ, our great high priest. And so in the book of Hebrews, we have set forth the preeminence and the superiority of Christ over everything with regard to the first covenant. And so when we get to chapter 2, the writer asks, he said, if the word spoken through angels, he's referring to the first covenant, the law of Moses, proved unalterable in every transgression, and disobedience received a just recompense. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. Now notice verse 4. How did God confirm this great message of salvation? God also bearing witness with them, not us, with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. Now there are passages of Scripture, such as Jude 3, that tell us when they had confirmed the faith, Jude 3, the system of salvation, that which is believed as the substance of religious truth, that it was once for all confirmed. God didn't have to reconfirm His message in every day and age. He doesn't have to confirm the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's already been revealed and confirmed. And in Jude, we find the interesting statement here in verse 3 that proves that it was done once for all. Jude, writing this little one-chapter book, he intended to talk about the common salvation available to everyone, he said, but he felt it necessary to write unto you, he said, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, the word faith here is the substance of Christian faith, what is believed, the substance of Christian doctrine. But this expression, once for all, literally means what is done as to be of perpetual validity and never need repetition. Now, that ought to reassure us that the apostles and servants in the first century church, particularly the apostles, had certain credentials that prove that they were apostles. Now, here's what I'm referring to. In 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, the Apostle Paul talks about the signs of an apostle. Let me read. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance. Now, here are the signs of a true apostle. By signs and wonders and miracles. That means works of power attesting miracles. The Lord gave the apostles of His credentials. They could go forth and God revealed to them the message that they preached, taught them in words what to say, and then He gave them the empowering gifts of the Spirit to confirm and to validate that message. And it was done. And it was done once for all. So what was revealed and confirmed in the first century is to be valid from now on. It doesn't have to be reconfirmed over and over again. We just need to go back to the confirming nature and confirming signs of the first century gospel and thus believe the message. And so we've defined the meaning of the word miracle. We have looked just here in the context, Acts 3 and 4, as to the nature of first century miracles. We have now just talked about the design and purpose of these miracles. Now then, let's ask ourselves the question, was the purpose for which the miracles given fully accomplished in the apostolic day and age? Yes, because the Lord said when the Holy Spirit would come and empower you apostles, that the Spirit would guide them into all truth. John 16, verse 13. Well, Jude, verse 3, we read a moment ago, would be used also to teach that same truth. And so all truth was revealed. All truth was confirmed. If that were the primary design and purpose of miracles, to reveal it and to confirm it, oh, I know they showed compassion and mercy as these things were done, but there was a greater design and purpose of these miracles and credentials that the Spirit gave the apostles. And so we now can understand why Paul said that miraculous gifts would cease. And he makes that statement in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8. And they ceased when the design and purpose for which they were given had been fully accomplished. If we go out here and build a huge physical structure, we have scaffolding inside as well as outside of the building. And that's the design and purpose of the scaffolding. It's used to build and to erect that huge edifice. After the building is completed, what do you do to that scaffolding? You don't repaint it. You don't hang drapes on it. You remove it. It had accomplished the purpose for which they were set up to begin with. And so God used miracles to bring new things into existence. Our Lord never performed a miracle and then said, that miracle proves that Moses was a prophet of God. Or that proves that the Old Testament is the Word of God. God had already revealed and confirmed that portion of His will. The Lord performed miracles to prove that He was the unique, only begotten Son of God. And we can trust what we read here in the Gospels and believe in Him and through faith have life eternal. John 20, 30 and 31. And so here's the Gospel being preached as we read from Hebrews chapter 2. God gave the apostles and others through the laying on of the apostles' hands the miraculous gifts of the Spirit to reveal and confirm all truth. And now then, since the apostolic day and age, the Holy Spirit has not promised to give miraculous gifts to people from that time period. There is no design and purpose of it. And so we need to respect what the Scriptures have to say concerning the cessation of miracles. We're not talking about God at work when we pray. We certainly believe that God works in ways that we may not even fully understand according to the laws of nature. But God uses medication, He uses rest, He uses food, He uses whatever is at His disposal according to what we call natural law to bring about the restoration of health. But a miracle is something that transcends that. And it didn't require faith on the part of the unbeliever before they could receive the blessing of a miracle. That's obvious as we'll go back to Acts chapter 3 and see that this man who had received this blessing of healing, he didn't even know fully about our Lord. And Peter will attribute the source of their power was their faith in Christ and in the name of Christ. And so, over and over again, when you read about New Testament miracles, you need to know what you are studying and what is meant by a miracle. You need to know the design and purpose for which they were given, and then that will enable you to understand why it was no longer the will of the Spirit to give people miraculous gifts. We're not questioning the power of God today. He has as much power today as always, but it's not His will to do what He has once done. God made Adam and Eve the way He did, and He's not going to make another couple the way He made Adam and Eve. Not because He doesn't have the power, it's not His will to do that. One time the Lord rained down manna from heaven to feed His people. God has the power to do that today, but it's not His will to do that. So we need to learn how to respect His will in the matter. Not a matter of questioning God's power. It's a matter of respecting what His sacred will teaches us. So notice now, this miracle got the attention of the audience, and it was used to confirm the credibility of the apostles. Here were the signs of an apostle being used, and now they're going to stand back and listen with respect to what Peter has to say about Jesus. If the Holy Spirit would work such a great miracle through Peter and John, why, they're credible people. They have to be servants of God. Only God could work a miracle of this nature. And so when the audience is drawn around them, Peter responds. We're back to Acts chapter 3 now, beginning in verse 12. When Peter saw this, he replied to the people, the great audience, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we made him to walk?" So Peter and John disclaimed all personal credit for the miraculous gift of the Spirit which was wrought through Peter and John in the name of Jesus Christ. So Peter now gives an explanation. "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified His servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. But you put to death the prince, the author, the source of life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, now that's the faith that Peter and John had in the person and in the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him that Peter and John possessed has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. Now notice the nature of this miracle. It wasn't done just immediately, but it was done completely. Peter said, this man is now in perfect health. And we read earlier how that he was able to leap and to jump and to walk here in the temple area. And so that impacted the audience. They knew that if God, who could only work a miracle of this nature, had accomplished such a deed through Peter and John, they were trustworthy men. They were reliable in what they would tell them with regard to salvation by faith in Christ. And so this man, if he were saved from sin, he had to hear, believe, and obey the gospel like everyone else. And so the miracle here drew the audience. And now Peter said, I want to use this to confirm my message. And now he preaches this great sermon that has to do with the nature of the Old Testament prophecies concerning our Lord. We call it the Great Messianic Sermon, to summarize it. So let's notice some key verses in this sermon. The Old Testament predicted the coming, the rejection, the suffering, and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know the design and purpose of his sacrifice on the cross. He had to become our propitiation. God had to be satisfied by a perfect sacrifice for our sins. Now, let's notice again verse 13, and then we'll jump down to verse 18 and tie those two passages together because they're key verses here in this chapter. Peter said, the Jehovah of the Old Testament, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he is the one who has glorified his servant Jesus. Now, when we read of the word servant, it does not strike us with conviction as it did a Jewish audience, because they were familiar with the great prophet Isaiah. And in Isaiah chapter 43, beginning in verse 1 through chapter 52, right on into chapter 53, we read about the great suffering servant from that Old Testament book. And so when the word servant was mentioned to this Jewish audience, immediately they thought of the book of Isaiah. And I'm sure that some of them thought of what we know of as Isaiah chapter 53, that great suffering servant section where it tells about the design and purpose of the Lord's death upon the cross for our sins. And so all of the prophets had predicted the same thing. Now notice here in verse 18 again, Peter said, but the things which God announced fully beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, all of the Old Testament prophets, that his Christ should suffer, he, the Lord, has thus fulfilled. Now, I want us to see this again by way of emphasis. Whenever the apostles preached to a Jewish audience, they had basically one concept to get across to them. And that's the fact, as Peter has presented it here, that you must understand the kind of Messiah that was predicted from the Old Testament. And when they see that concept and how that Jesus was the one who perfectly fulfilled all of that, then they had faith in Jesus as the Messiah. Now, to illustrate how that was taught over and over again, I want to turn over to Acts chapter 17 to reinforce this point. The Apostle Paul comes to Thessalonica, and he goes to a Jewish synagogue. Now, I want you to see what he preached to the Jewish audience. According to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, from the Old Testament, explaining, now notice, and giving evidence from the Old Testament Scriptures that the Christ, that is the promised Messiah had to suffer and to rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus who I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded. I'm sure that Paul said, "Let's go back and get out the scrolls and let's look from the Old Testament scripture whether or not the Messiah was to be rejected and suffer and die and be raised again." When they saw that from the Old Testament and then learned that Jesus was the one who fulfilled all of these prophecies, they were made believers. So Luke tells us some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas along with a great multitude of the God-fearers, that'd be the Gentiles among them, Greeks, and a number of the leading women, outstanding men and women, responded to the gospel of Christ when they heard it presented in this way. And so the Old Testament was very clear in stating that when the Messiah would come, he'd be rejected by his own people. Well, some would respond to him, but the majority of them rejected it. You remember the little statement in John chapter 1? The apostle said, "The Lord came unto his own, and his own received him not." Wasn't that tragic? That Jesus wasn't the kind of Messiah that they really wanted. They wanted a victorious Redeemer who would come and rescue them from the oppression of Rome and set up a economic base and a source of prosperity for them in an earthly nationalistic kingdom of that nature. And yet, the Old Testament, read Daniel 2, verse 44, the God of heaven was going to set up a kingdom unlike the kingdoms of men. Jesus would serve as a priestly king. Now, reread the Gospels, where over and over again the Lord said, "You've got to repent to get in my kingdom. You've got to be poor in spirit. You've got to experience the new birth. You've got to become like children." See, over and over again, the Lord said, "My kingdom is not," as he told Pilate, John chapter 18, "my kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, why, we would have already conquered this part of Rome. But that's not the nature of my redemptive spiritual kingdom." Now, that statement of the Lord doesn't rule out the need for God's ministers and servants and civil government to accomplish their design and purpose. But the Lord did not commission the church to be that kind of ministers and serving, waging war and conquering other nations. Governments can be used by the Lord to accomplish his design and purpose for government, but that's not the nature of the Lord's kingdom. His kingdom was redemptive. His kingdom was spiritual. It had to do with the forgiveness of sins and God ruling over our hearts through his word as he is our sovereign Lord and he controls us as his willing servants. And so this passage, back to Acts chapter 3, tells us that the God of our understanding of the Old Testament, the Jehovah God, has glorified his servant, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, at his right hand. He's now been glorified. But he came to this earth for what purpose? To suffer. See, verse 18 says, as we read, that God had announced beforehand by all of the Old Testament prophets that his Christ should suffer. And Peter said, "The Lord has fulfilled all of that." That was the reason of his suffering, so that he would be our atoning sacrifice, but in order that he might fulfill what God in his foreknowledge knew would take place. So when this Jewish audience saw that Jesus was the forepromised Old Testament Messiah to come, and this was the nature of the Messiah, they were made believers. So let's continue to analyze this sermon again. Peter said in verse 17 of Acts 3, "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance," that is, in bringing about the death of our Lord, "just as your rulers did also." Now he exhorts them, after having said Christ has come and suffered, been raised, now glorified, he said, "Repent, therefore." Renovate your thinking entirely. Start thinking the way God wants you to think in harmony with his will. "Repent, therefore, and turn again," or return, this version says, "that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, appointed for you. All right, Acts chapter 3, verse 19 and 20 are very, very similar to Acts 2, verse 38. We know that they were told on the beginning day to repent and be immersed for the forgiveness of sins. Here they will repent and turn again, and that's the act of obedient faith, which would involve the new birth process, being born of the water and the Spirit. You repent and be immersed, and notice the promise, so that your sins may be wiped away or blotted out, and so that seasons of refreshing may come from the Lord, the indwelling of the Spirit, and the indwelling of Jesus. Christ is sent to indwell us by faith. He indwells us as well as the Spirit. He'll send Jesus the Christ, appointed for you. And then he tells us that heaven must receive our Lord until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of all of his holy prophets from ancient time. So, notice what we have seen here in our study thus far. The Lord had predicted in all of the Old Testament prophets that when the Messiah would come, he'd be rejected and suffer. He'd be raised from the dead, and he would be exalted and glorified at the right-hand side of God. He would be our propitiation. He would be our satisfaction, or God's satisfaction, for his dealing with sin in such a wrathful way. God has to deal with sin in that way in order that he might be perfectly just and righteous in pardoning us through our faith in Jesus. And so Peter said, all of the prophets foretold of these days. Notice he said Moses, and they believed what Moses said, this audience. And now he's referring to a statement found in the 18th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. Moses said that God would raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything that he says. And then the Apostle Peter continued to explain the meaning of that Old Testament prophecy.
Give me the Bible, lamp of life immortal. Hold up that splendor by the open grave. Show me the light from heaven shining forth. Show me the glory gilding Jordan's wave. Give me the Bible, holy message shining. Thy light shall guide me in the narrow way. Precept and promise, law and love combining. Till night shall vanish.